was talking with some of our students from our church last week, and I was trying to impress upon them the importance of making good decisions so they wouldn't end up living a life of regret. And one of our middle school girls looked at me and said, "We're all sinners. We're going to have regrets." And I looked at her and said, "Touché." Touché. And she looked back at me and said, "What does touché mean?" It occurred to me that was the first time I've ever been touchéed by someone who doesn't know what touché means. I don't know what came over me in that moment that caused me to begin teaching moralism, but I'm glad one of our students quickly got out her gospel gun and blew a gaping hole in what I was saying. I was genuinely encouraged that she was able to take something I said and filter it through the lens of Scripture and articulate how what I said didn't line up with Scripture. This is what it means to have a biblical worldview. As Christians, we are not to accept the teachings of the world uncritically. We are to take the ideas and teachings and philosophies of the world and filter them through the truth that we find in God's Word. In this case, our student said, "You are teaching me to make good decisions so that I don't live a life of regret. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners. As sinners, we are going to do things that we regret. Therefore, if you are telling me to make good decisions so that we won't live a life of regret, you are setting me up for failure." She was spot on. We are sinners. And we all have regrets, don't we? If we honestly examine our lives, we can point to things we regret doing or regret failing to do. We can all look back at things we have said or done and wonder, why? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I make that decision? Why was I so foolish? Why did I hurt that person? Why did I let them down? I know I have plenty of regrets in my life. I can give you countless examples of how I've let people down. And when I replay them in my mind, I begin to hate myself. Recently, my wife informed me that someone we know but haven't seen in a while was sick and in the hospital, and the prognosis was not looking good. My wife suggested that I go and visit her, and I said I would go. But in the following days, I did not make the time to go and visit her. I let all the things on my to-do list, which were far less important than going and visiting her, take up my time. And several days later, my wife informed me that she passed away. I said I would go and visit her and had all the best intentions of doing so, but when the time came, I failed to do what I said I would do. I had the opportunity to sit with a sister in Christ and encourage her, read her the Scripture, and offer comfort in her final days, but I didn't. And when I heard that she had passed, I was pained by my failure to go and visit her. And I believe the Lord allowed me to feel the pain of my failure, especially in a staff meeting shortly thereafter when we were studying an upcoming sermon text in Matthew chapter 25, which was the parable of the sheep and the goats. In the parable, the king welcomed the sheep into his kingdom and addressed them by saying, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me." In that moment, the word of God pierced my heart and I was grieved over my sin. And to be honest, I still feel the sting of that failure. Have you ever felt that way? Do you have any painful regrets? What do we do with these regrets? More importantly, what does the Lord do in response to us when we sin and fail in significant ways? This morning, we're going to read the account of Peter's infamous denial of Christ. Jesus predicted it, and then Peter fulfilled it. And I believe there's much for us to gain from this story. I also believe there is much to gain from looking at Peter's life after he denied Christ. So we are going to begin by looking at the account of Jesus predicting Peter's denial in Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. And then we will skip ahead to verses 69 through 75, where we read about the actual event when Peter denied Christ. Let's read together. Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 35, and then verses 69 through 75. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Skipping ahead to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus had just finished eating the Passover meal with his disciples. Of course, it would turn out to be the last meal he would eat with them before his execution. As Pastor Matthew explained last week, Jesus said some unexpected and astonishing things during the meal. He spoke of a new covenant and said things that have had an inestimable impact on the world. Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup of wine and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The bread was the bread of his affliction. The wine was the wine of his blood. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by pointing to his death on the cross as the sacrifice provided for the forgiveness of sins. Participation in the new covenant would not depend on the sacrifices of men, but would depend on the sacrifice provided by God, the sacrifice of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly, we cannot expect that the disciples fully understood what Jesus was saying during the meal, but they were most likely wrestling with what he had said in their minds. The meal came to an end, and that is where our text picks up this morning. Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn together and then departed from the place where they were eating and proceeded to make their way to the Mount of Olives. As they arrived at the Mount of Olives, the disciples were probably reflecting on the events of the week and the things Jesus had just said during the Passover meal when he turned and said something to them that was disturbing. He told the disciples they would all fall away because of him that night. He quoted from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which spoke of the shepherd being stricken and the sheep being scattered to describe what would soon take place. But he also said that after he was raised up, he would go before the disciples to Galilee in order to meet them there. Peter, of course, spoke up first. He said, "No way. I'm not going to fall away because of you. He kind of threw the other guys under the bus, saying, even if they fall away, I won't. He was basically saying, yeah, they might bail on you, but not me. I'm Peter, remember? The rock. Those guys, not so much. Peter was putting himself in a different category than the rest of the disciples. Over here, you have those who might fall away. And over here, you have those who would never fall away. Me, those guys. But then Jesus spoke directly to Peter, telling him the unsettling reality of the things to come. He told him, no, Peter, you're wrong. You, in particular, will deny me 3 times tonight before the rooster crows. But that didn't cause Peter to back down. As a matter of fact, he came back over the top and said, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. After this, Jesus prayed in the place called Gethsemane, which Matthew will preach on next week. He was then betrayed by Judas and arrested. He was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council, which brings us to Peter's denial of Christ. As Jesus was being interrogated, mocked, and beaten, Peter was nearby keeping a low profile, trying to see and hear what was happening. He was sitting outside in the courtyard, and he was approached by a servant girl who said, hey, you were with this guy. Peter denied it. Shortly thereafter, he was approached by another servant girl who told others, hey, this guy was with Jesus. Peter denied it again. Finally, some bystanders came and said to him, you're one of his disciples. We can tell by your accent. They could tell by his accent that he was from Galilee. Peter denied knowing Christ a third time, becoming increasingly adamant. Immediately after he denied Christ a third time, he heard the rooster crow, remembered what Christ had said, felt the pain of his sin, and wept bitterly. We're going to look at 3 things from our passage this morning, and then we will consider 2 more things concerning Peter that took place after the events in this passage. First, the 3 things we will consider from our passage are the assurance given by Christ, the disciples' view of themselves, and Peter's denial and the pain of sin. The first thing that jumps out is the assurance that Christ gave to his disciples. Jesus was well aware of the pain and suffering he was about to experience. He had predicted his death multiple times and knew that his body and blood were the necessary sacrifice to reconcile sinful man to the holy God. He knew that he would not only suffer excruciating physical pain, but he would also endure the wrath of God being poured out upon him. He knew that his darkest hour was upon him, and he knew that his closest friends, whom he had invested so much in, would abandon him in his darkest hour. He knew they would abandon him in his time of greatest need. Yet he promised not to abandon them. He said, you will all fall away, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, he told them, even though you will leave me high and dry, even though you will desert me, even though you will abandon me when I need you the most, I will come back for you. Is that not extraordinary? Is that not profoundly gracious? As the cross was looming in front of him, he was thinking of his disciples and assuring them that he would come back for them. Their failure in his darkest hour would not be the end for them. The disciples did not think they would abandon Jesus, but he knew. He was not surprised or caught off guard. It was very gracious of him to tell them ahead of time so that when it happened, they would not despair without hope. They would remember that he predicted it, and they would also remember that he promised to go before them to Galilee in spite of it. It's not that their sin and failure wouldn't be painful. It's that it wouldn't be the final word. Don't you find that reassuring? We have a Lord and Savior who is immeasurably merciful. He didn't merely reassure the disciples after the fact, he reassured them before the fact. His grace was sufficient for their sins, past, present, and future. He will not give up on us. It doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, your sin won't be painful or that your sin won't have any consequences. But it does mean that Christ will save you and preserve you in spite of your sin. Paul reassured the Christians in Philippi of this very thing. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul was sure, he was certain, he was positive that Christ, who began a good work in the lives of the Christians at Philippi, would be the one to bring that work to completion in the end. If you are a follower of Christ, the good news is that he will not give up on you. You will sin against him, but he will not turn away from you. He will not abandon you. He is gracious. He is merciful, and he will never cast aside anyone who belongs to him. The second thing we will consider in this passage is the disciples' view of themselves. After Jesus predicted the disciples would all fall away, Peter was the first to speak up. He was the first to say, "There's no way I'm going to do that." Of course, Jesus said, "You of all people, Peter, will deny me three times tonight." Peter was so certain that he would not abandon or deny Jesus that he claimed he would give his life before he would turn his back on him. And it doesn't seem like Peter was knowingly telling a lie. In other words, Peter really believed he would not deny Jesus regardless of how costly it might be. Peter wasn't alone in this. In verse 35, we read that all the disciples said the same thing as Peter. They all said they were willing to die with Christ if that's what it came down to. They probably didn't realize that their claims would be put to test within a matter of hours. In short order, they would have the opportunity to prove that what they so adamantly believed about themselves. But what happened when they were tested? We find that answer in chapter 26, verse 56. That night, a great crowd came out with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And when Jesus was arrested, we read, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." All of the disciples said they would die with Jesus. But when the rubber met the road, when push came to shove, they all ran away to save themselves. Not one of them stood by Jesus as they said they would. The disciples overestimated themselves and underestimated the severity of the trial. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought. It's easy to read this account in disbelief. How could the disciples say they would die for Jesus one moment and then abandon him the next moment? It's easy for us to sit in the seat of judgment, isn't it? But we have to remember that Scripture serves as a mirror. We would do well to ask, "How am I like them?" rather than insist that we are not like them. The reality is, we all think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We all give ourselves more credit than we deserve. And we don't tend to see ourselves as capable of doing something awful. None of us who are Christians think we will turn our backs on Jesus. But we must be careful to see ourselves and understand our nature in light of Scripture. God created Adam and Eve without sin, but sadly, they rebelled against God and disobeyed Him, becoming corrupt. They went from having a sinless nature to having a sinful nature. Their sinful nature is what they passed down generation to generation to all of humanity. We all inherit a sinful nature. We are not born without sin. We are not born neutral. We sin because we have a sinful nature. The Bible explains this in many ways. One of the ways the Bible speaks to this is found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. In Jeremiah 17, 9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" According to this verse, the single greatest defining characteristic of our hearts is deceitfulness. And we see that in our passage this morning, don't we? Again, I don't think the disciples knowingly told a lie to Jesus when they said they would die for Him. They were convinced that they would die for Christ if necessary. When Jesus warned them that they would fall away, the disciples said, "No, we won't," because they believed they were bold and courageous. But when the men came with clubs and swords, it turned out they were cowardly. Their own hearts deceived them. They believed in their hearts that there was no way they would deny Jesus in His darkest hour. They did not believe themselves to be capable of this. Why? Because the heart is deceitful. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that our hearts are deceitful. We tend to believe things about ourselves that are not true, and we tend to deny things that are true. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. If I sin, it's because of my circumstances. If you sin, well, that's just because you're a bad person. We need to see ourselves as we are, and sometimes God will use our failures to open our eyes to the truth concerning ourselves. One Puritan wrote, "Oh God, it is amazing that men can talk so much about man's creaturely power and goodness, when if thou didst not hold us back every moment, we should be devils incarnate. This, by bitter experience, thou hast taught me concerning myself." Why is it so important that we understand our sinful nature and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought? First of all, it helps us to see the significance of the cross. All of us are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to contribute. We can point to no good thing within us that would give God a reason to save us. If He should mark iniquities, who could stand? We are wholly dependent on His mercy. Without His work on the cross on our behalf, we are utterly hopeless. As we see ourselves as we truly are, our gratitude for Christ will grow immensely. We will also grow increasingly in humility, as we understand that we have done nothing to deserve His grace and mercy and kindness. The second reason it is so important to have a right view of ourselves is that we will recognize our need to depend on Him every moment of every hour. As Christians, we put no confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ and His ongoing work in our lives. As Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in our ability to do what is good and right. But Christ has given us the Holy Spirit who produces good fruit in our lives. Understanding our sinful nature and knowing our sinful tendencies will lead us to depend on the Holy Spirit who is within us rather than try to serve God in our own strength. See yourself through the lens of Scripture and then rely entirely on the Holy Spirit. The third thing we will look at in our text is Peter's denial and the pain of sin. Verse 69 is where the spotlight returns to Peter. After Peter fled the scene in Gethsemane, he tried to inconspicuously make his way to the scene of Jesus' trial. After he was arrested, Jesus was likely brought to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered to interrogate him. Peter badly wanted to know what was going on, and apparently none of the priests were live-tweeting the play-by-play of the trial. So if he's going to find out what was going on, he was going to have to stick his neck out a little and get close to the events. But soon that would prove problematic. Caiaphas lived in a mansion, and there was a small crowd of interested observers that had gathered in his courtyard just outside where the proceedings were being held. Peter made his way into the courtyard, but he was not able to do so unnoticed. A servant girl who was probably on duty at the entryway approached him and said, "You also were with Jesus." Peter replied by saying, "I do not know what you mean." "Really, Peter? The Jesus with whom you have spent the last 3 years of your life is right inside those doors, and this servant girl made a simple and straightforward statement that you were with him, but you don't know what she means?" Peter explicitly lied in order to disassociate himself with Christ. All it took was a simple statement made by a servant girl. He wasn't being questioned by the high priest or the council. He wasn't being questioned by a Roman official. He was being questioned by a servant girl. All the courage he claimed to have several hours earlier was gone when confronted by a servant girl. In that moment, Peter did something he never thought possible. He denied the one whom he had already proclaimed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He denied his Lord and Savior by telling a lie in order to protect himself. In verse 31, we read that Peter tried to put some distance between himself and the first servant girl as he made his way out to the entrance, but that didn't make things any better for him. We read in verse 72, when he made it to the entrance, another servant girl said to some bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Then we read in verse 72, again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." He was given another chance. He had the opportunity to repent, but instead of repenting in that moment and telling the truth, he doubled down by lying again, but this time with an oath. A Jewish oath was always assumed to be made in God's presence. In lying to the people standing around the entrance, Peter was essentially calling God as his witness. "As God is my witness, I am telling the truth," all the while knowing he was telling a lie. After that, things continued to go downhill for Peter. A little while later, he was approached by other bystanders who said to him, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." They were saying, "Look, man, give it up. We know you were with him. We can tell by your accent. You're not fooling anybody." Have you ever been caught in a lie, but been too stubborn and afraid to give it up? The person you're lying to knows you're lying, but you don't want to admit it, so you just make things worse by maintaining the lie. Well, that's what Peter did. Instead of doing the right thing and giving up the lie, he made things worse. Here's how he responded. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Each time Peter denied Jesus, he did so with increasing vigor. This time he went so far as to invoke a curse on himself. In other words, he was saying, "May God curse me if I am lying." Can you imagine asking God to curse you if you were lying when in fact you were lying? The Greek word translated to curse is a very strong word where a man would pronounce death on himself at the hands of God if he were lying. One commentator summarized what Peter said this way: "May God kill and damn me if I am not speaking the truth." Peter went to the extreme in his denial of Christ, asking God to damn him if he was lying. His fear of man was infinitely greater than his fear of God. In a moment of insanity, he was more worried what the people around him would do to him if he admitted to his friendship with Christ than what God would do to him at the final judgment for denying Christ. The fear of man is a powerful thing. How often do we sin because we fear what others might think of us, what others might do to us, more than we fear God? We forget about the fact that the creator and sustainer of the universe holds all things in his hands, including us, and we forget that we are going to be required to give an account to him for our words and deeds. We will not be required to give an account to the people around us we are so worried about. There is only one we should fear, and that is God. When we fear man, we become irrational and sin in many ways. Peter became so irrational in his fear of man that he called down a curse on himself as he denied Jesus Christ. Listen now to what happened after Peter denied Christ for the third time. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter heard the sound of the rooster, and he remembered the conversation he had with Jesus several hours earlier. Jesus predicted it, and Peter fulfilled it. In that moment, the words of Christ pierced his heart as he realized the magnitude of his sin. He went out and wept bitterly. Sin is bitter. We never get what we are looking for when we sin. Instead, we are left with emptiness and bitterness. Peter was grieved by his failure and denial of Jesus. Our passage this morning ends on a bitter note, but thankfully, that was not the last note of Peter's life. I think we would be wrong to not feel the sting of this passage, but I also think it would be wrong to only feel the sting of this passage. Why? Because we know the rest of Peter's story, and we know how Christ responded to his sin and utter failure. John MacArthur wrote, "Peter's denial of the Lord is usually looked on as a great tragedy, which it obviously was. But viewed in the light of Peter's repentance and the Lord's gracious forgiveness, the story also brings great encouragement. In all the history of redemption, few saints have fallen to the depths of sin and unfaithfulness that Peter did in denying Jesus. Yet few saints have been so powerfully used by God as Peter was after he repented and was restored. The account of his denial is a sobering testimony to the weakness of the flesh, but it is also an encouraging testimony to the power of God's grace. Even in the extremity of his children's sin, the Lord is there to forgive and to restore. I think we would do well to remember Christ forgave Peter and Christ restored Peter into his service. When you really consider what Peter said in denying Christ, it would be easy to think he's done. He went too far. There is no coming back when you deny Jesus Christ three times after he spent 3 years with you by asking God to curse you and damn you if you are lying when in fact you were lying. That's too much. God wouldn't forgive a man who would do that, would he? Wouldn't he be done with him? No. Jesus forgave Peter. He didn't do away with him. He didn't damn him. He loved him. Isn't that extraordinary? Who can measure the forgiveness we have in Christ? I hope you find great encouragement, great comfort in the fact that Jesus forgave Peter after Peter denied him in the way that he did. I certainly do. I find great comfort in this because I give Jesus thousands of reasons every day to be done with me. Instead, he forgives me. Friends, if you come to Christ seeking repentance and forgiveness, you will receive it. You have not sinned so greatly that he will not forgive you. Yes, sin is painful. Yes, there will be earthly consequences for your sin. And yes, God disciplines those he loves. But in Christ, God will forgive your sins and he will not count them against you. Have you come to him to receive forgiveness? Don't delay. Don't let anything hold you back. There is no greater freedom than being freed from the guilt of your sin. Forgiving Peter certainly would have been enough. No doubt Jesus would have been justified if he had said, "Peter, I forgive you, but I cannot trust you to do my work. You can sit on the sideline and watch." But that is not what Christ did. He not only forgave Peter, but he also restored him to his service. We read in John chapter 21 that Jesus, after his resurrection, called Peter to tend his sheep. Jesus entrusted Peter to care for his people. Jesus called Peter to do his work in spreading the gospel and leading the church. Sure enough, Peter was used by God to boldly proclaim the gospel to many people. In Acts chapter 2, we read how Peter stood before a crowd of thousands of people and preached the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. The crowd asked Peter how they should respond. And in chapter 2, verse 38, we read, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Who better to teach people about the forgiveness of sins than Peter? God loves to bring glory to his name by saving wretched sinners and calling them to do his good work. Maybe you believe that Christ has forgiven you of your sins, but he has no plans to use you to minister the gospel to others because you've blown it. You're not good enough. You've missed your chance to somehow, you're a worse sinner than others. I believe Christ's response to Peter should sufficiently disabuse us of those ideas. Christ uses people to do his glorious work even after complete and utter failures. As you seek repentance and forgiveness in Christ, you will not only receive mercy, but he will include you in the work of advancing his kingdom here on earth. He gives undeserving sinners the wonderful joy and privilege of serving him. He is merciful. Let's take a few moments to pause and reflect on the passage that we've studied this morning, as well as Christ's response to Peter. And after we've taken a few moments to pause and reflect, we will pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy, for your grace, for the forgiveness you have granted to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't even comprehend the magnitude of what you've done for us. It is absolutely extraordinary. I pray that each of us will come to you to receive the forgiveness we need. And I pray that each of us would joyfully participate in your glorious work as sinners who have been redeemed by a loving God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.